I'm going to read a few verses from Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7:13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Let's pray together. Lord God, we praise you this morning as the sovereign creator and ruler of this world. We praise you as the one who raises up kingdoms and rulers and then brings them to an end and judges them. And we thank you that your kingdom is one that will never pass away, and that your appointed ruler, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, will reign forever. We give you our thanks and praise in his name. Amen. Now, you may have noticed that when you go into the steam bacon grill thing, if you say you're from St. Peter's Barge, you sort of get blank looks. But if you say St. Helen's Church, they say, oh, fine, I'll take you to do it. And the reason for that is that we sort of piggyback on St. Helen's for these weekends and we get a big discount through them. Wouldn't be possible otherwise. And those of you who have recently arrived at the Barge may not be aware that the Barge Sunday Church began as a plant from St. Helen's Sunday Evening Church back in 2004. So we owe a great deal to St. Helen's, and the rector of St. Helen's Bishopsgate is our guest speaker this weekend, William Taylor. So he's going to come and join me now. We'll just ask him a few questions. We're very fortunate to have him this weekend because there ended up being a diary clash, and he's actually been in Riga and had to come back early just to be with us. So very grateful. What were you doing in Riga, William?
Well, it's absolutely lovely to be here, and it's really nice to see lots of, old friends and new faces as well. So thank you for having me. There's a little group of churches out in Riga, and they got hooked up with us a few years ago and started to ask us to come out and help them in training their pastors to teach the Bible. And so I go out pretty much every year and run a little 48-hour conference for these lovely pastors. I mean, the way these churches started is kind of a miracle. So One of them was, when the Iron Curtain came down, it was very trendy to be Christian. So one of them's a real entrepreneur, and he said, I'm going to become a pastor of a church. He wasn't converted at that stage, wasn't a Christian. And so he was running this church for 2 or 3 years, but it was a very, very... a very smart church, so all the kind of smart people. And he got hold of something called the Four Spiritual Laws, and when people were coming to be married by him, he made the couples do the Four Spiritual Laws, and if they prayed the prayer to ask Jesus into their life, he would marry them, and if they didn't, he didn't. And one day, he just turned away a couple, and he suddenly thought, I've never prayed the prayer myself. And he became a Christian, and he then got hooked up. And then this other guy who was converted because he was reading philosophy, and he was made to read Augustine's writings, and he was converted through reading the Confessions of Augustine, driving around in an open-top Porsche in Riga because he had a big job and stuff, and he was converted and discovered this other guy who was preaching, and the two of them got together, and gradually, so it's a sort of miracle really that the church is there, and it's a huge privilege to be involved in it. And we go over, and one or two of them have come across and spent time with us as apprentices at St. Helens. And
would you say there's a real spiritual hunger in, what is it, Latvia, Lithuania?
It's Latvia. Riga is Latvia. Yeah. No, I think the initial kind of enthusiasm has gone. There's just deep materialistic, so the atheism of communism has been replaced by the atheism of materialism. And they've got their, it's very tough, actually, doing ministry there, just as it is anywhere else. But they are, they're plugging away. They love the Lord Jesus, they're teaching his word, seeking to reach friends. And so it's a huge, huge privilege. It's really good for me because, they're just 15 or 20 of them, and it's just lovely to go out and spend a couple of days, and they're real friends as well.
And you've been rector of St. Helens for how long?
I think Dick retired in 98.
And so you've been a vicar, rector. I don't know what the difference is, do you?
It's all to do with land, actually. Although I don't think I have any land anymore, sadly. But it was all to do with whether you got... Anyway, that's...
Yeah, and your So that's your day job. Have you done a regular job before you were a vicar?
Yeah, I was in the army for 5 years. And
Were you converted when you were in the army?
I became a Christian aged 18. I was sent away to boarding school. So I always told my mother she sent us away at 3, but she didn't actually. She waited until we were 8. would have called myself Christian, but wasn't. And in those days, if you wanted to get into some university, you did what called seventh term entry. So you stayed on after your A-levels and did an exam. And I did the exam and was then encouraged to spend the last 5 weeks away from school. And in that period, went to stay with my granddad, who was a very clear Christian. And he then explained the gospel to me. And I realized that what I thought was Christianity, going to church, ticking the box, thinking you'd done rather well by God, was nothing to do with Christianity. So I began to realize that I'd rejected God, rejected Jesus, held him at arm's length, and what an awful thing that was. And it was over that weekend, really, that I began to realize that Christianity is really a relationship with God, that Jesus had died to secure my forgiveness, and really it all flowed from there.
Brilliant. Thank you very much, William. We're going to sing again, and then we'll have God's word read and then preached to us.
This morning's passage is from Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 15, and it's on page 978 of the Pew Bibles. So Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 15. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses.
Well, thank you very much indeed again for having me, as we hope the children say from time to time. And it really is a treat to be with the barge. I had the great privilege of going to the Trinity Islington church plant, and if you're familiar with those guys, this June, for their weekend away, and popping down to Covent Garden, which is another church plant that's happened Euston church plant earlier this autumn. And it's just a huge treat for me to come and see old friends. And I mean, the Mackenzie clan now, that's absolutely, it's 250% development since I last saw them, I think. So it's just lovely to see old friends and to see lots of new friends. And actually, to me, it's a great encouragement to see people I don't recognise, because I think, well, that's fantastic. It looks like the church is thriving and alive and growing. So it's lovely. I think we might pray. Is that all right? We start by praying, and then we'll turn to look at the Lord's Prayer. We praise you, our gracious Father in heaven, that you, the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, should allow us, as we are, feeble and frail, to call you our Father. And we do recognize that this is a unique privilege, one for us at the supreme cost of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we praise you therefore for him, for his selfless, willing, obedient, sacrificial love for us. And we praise you that we can come to you in intimacy, immediacy, with a clear and open relationship with you, our Creator. We ask, our Father, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, move us to make the most of it, to appreciate it, to delight in it, to rejoice in this glorious privilege that you have granted to us by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to go right to the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, I guess, is amongst Jesus' most famous teaching. I don't know if you've come across Tony Jordan, scriptwriter for, among other things, Hustle, which I have been introduced to by my children, and obviously EastEnders, and Life on Mars, which I have to say is not something I've ever come across. But he also produced The Nativity, if you saw it last Christmas, and wrote the script for it as somebody who wouldn't have called himself a Christian, and had this to say at the end of it: "The only thing I know for sure is that the words I read as coming from Jesus Christ are the most truthful thing I have ever heard. As a blueprint for mankind, it's so smart that it couldn't even have come from a clever philosopher." So I think everybody, wherever you go, and we'll come back to this tomorrow morning, everybody who's come across the words of the Sermon on the Mount acknowledge them to be unique and supreme amongst all teaching. And I want us to start by going right to the heart of the sermon. And I want us to spend our four sessions together holding up what is essentially the heart of the kingdom, a relationship with the King, which I think lies right at the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. And actually, it's been very good for me, just as I've been thinking about this over the last few days, because, you know, I don't know if you ever have to, some of you may have reached the stage where you have to go for a checkup, you know, the sort of regular, Marcus hasn't, but others might have done a regular checkup with a doctor, or, you know, when you're building something, you hold up the plumb line, or I don't know what your equivalent would be, but it's great actually to go back right to the heart of, you know, what's it all about? And at the heart of the Sermon on the Mount lies this exposition of a relationship with the living God and the King of the kingdom. So prayer in this first session: show me a man or woman who claims never to have prayed, and I'll show you in at least 98% of cases somebody who's not actually telling the truth. Even the hardened atheist. You listen to the soundtracks of the 9/11 crisis and you can hear prayer. Oh my God. I had the privilege of going out to take the Remembrance Day service for two rifles just before they went to Helmand Province, and one of the lads who picked me up had been blown up in Iraq very badly, and the driver in his vehicle had been killed. He'd been driven up into the kind of cupola and was wedged there, badly injured. And I said, "What on earth did you do when you were there?" "I prayed." And then he said a very interesting thing, Rifleman Harris. Everybody prayed when we were in Iraq. And you hear people coming back from Helmand Province in Afghanistan, they'll tell you what happens. You have these huge, usually led by the Fijians, because the English have long since forgotten how to pray, these hardened, tough guys standing there. And before they go out on patrol, the Fijians just gather them round and they say their prayers. So you show me a person who says they've never actually prayed. You know, John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, converted because in the storm at sea, as a hardened atheist, been turfed off two or three boats by the captain because he was such a wild liver. In the heart of the storm, "God help me." And then he had at least the integrity when he landed to realize the extraordinary contradiction, and he became a Christian. So there's our subject, it's prayer. And we're going to learn what we should pray as we look at the Lord's Prayer. And at the same time, we're going to learn a vital lesson about Jesus and about the kingdom that he has established. And I hope you've got a little outline there in front of you of where we're going. I seem to have left mine somewhere, but never mind. I think I know roughly where we're going. But on that outline, you will see that as you begin to analyse the Sermon on the Mount, it does kind of work structurally, not necessarily verse by verse, but in terms of ideas. Thank you very much. I do actually have something written down in front of me, so I'm not bluffing. but it's nice to have exactly what you've got written in front of you. The Sermon on the Mount appears to have an introduction, which is the Beatitudes at the beginning of chapter 5, and a conclusion, which we're going to look at tomorrow morning. And then in part one of the sermon, we see an exposition of true righteousness as Jesus expounds the law in verses 1 to 16 of chapter 5. Verse 17 to 48 of chapter 5. And then in chapter 6, we see what I'm going to call true religion as he exposes false piety. And then in the last part of chapter 6 and into chapter 7, we see what a true relationship with him looks like. Before you come to the conclusion, Matthew, the more you study Matthew was a tax collector, of course, and I can see the sort of care of the accountant, you know, the meticulous detail of a Melissa as he puts his gospel together. It's written with extraordinary care, and the way he crafts his material is wonderful to see as you study it. And in this central section, you'll notice that the Lord's Prayer is preceded by the prayer of the the hypocrite, and then followed by the fasting of the hypocrite. So I think you could argue that the Lord's Prayer lies right at the centre of the central section of the Sermon on the Mount, this famous piece of teaching. Not necessarily if you did it statistically, verse by verse, but in terms of ideas and themes, right at the centre of the Sermon on the Mount seems to be this true relationship with God that lies at the heart of the kingdom of God, enabled by the King himself, the Lord Jesus. So Jesus is presented as King in Matthew's Gospel. How does Matthew's Gospel begin? You know, if you've ever been given that reading in the carol service, probably not in the carol service, but, you know, so-and-so begat somebody else, begat somebody else, begat somebody. It's all about the King. How does Matthew's Gospel finish? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples. It's all about the King. Matthew is a great sort of exposition of the kingdom of God. And then you come to the Sermon on the Mount, and right at the heart of the Sermon on the Mount, as you see the kingdom held up, is what is it that lies at the heart of it? A relationship with the Father through the Son. So that's what we're going to spend our time doing, looking at the Lord's Prayer. And in this exposition of the kingdom, what it is and what it isn't, we find Jesus spelling out the relational reality that lies right at the heart of the kingdom of God. This is what it looks like to be a member of the kingdom. It looks like a vibrant relationship with the creator of the universe, such that we call him our Father in heaven. Negatively, nothing to do with the hypocritical show of the Pharisees. Positively, a matter of the disciples, or a disciple in the quiet of the inner room, turning to the creator of the universe, and on their knees, or as they stand, or however they choose to do it, my Father, our Father in heaven. First then, the person to whom we pray. The word Father is the word Abba, and much to the frustration of many mothers, it is the first sort of word a baby says, isn't it? Dada, dada. There's one guy in the city congregation at St. Helens who tries to persuade me that his child's first words were golf course. But I think that has more to do with his desires than the truth, or Manchester United or something like that. But it is much of the phrase. You know, the youngest, the easiest thing a child to say is dada, dada, Abba, Father. Not quite, I would suggest, as familiar as daddy. More familiar than Father. So then Christian prayer is to be relational, not ritualistic. Christian prayer is a friendship, not a formula. Christian prayer is a living activity and experiential. It's not dead religious rote. God the Son addresses God the Father as my Father. That was radical. But God the Son tells his disciples in fulfillment of the promises of the prophets that we too are to address the Father in the same terms, our Father. That was revolutionary. There is a confident assurance to Christian prayer. Jonathan Fletcher is a previous curate at St. Helens Bishopsgate. I remember him giving a talk on prayer and telling us that all Christian prayer, true Christian prayer, is grounded in the gospel. Because God the Son, through his death on the cross, enables his disciples to come before God the Father and call him with a confident assurance, our Father. So we don't tiptoe into God's presence, lacking assurance, like a lesser courtier, uncertain whether we will or will not be received if we're Christian. He chose us in eternity. He's called us in history. He sent his Son to die on the cross at Calvary. He loves us. He has redeemed us. He has brought us back from the grip of Satan. And now at the heart of the kingdom, the King, the Son, enables us to approach the Father, the Creator, and call him our Father. Favoured, forgiven, adopted children, indwelt by his Spirit, free to draw near to the throne of grace with confidence and without fear. There is a confident assurance to Christian prayer. There's a relational intimacy. We come to God our Father. He knows us inside out. He is the one who knit us together in our mother's womb. He knows every one of the days that he has ordained for us. It's so embarrassing when your telephone goes off in the middle of a meeting, especially if you're sitting in the front row. Oh no, that's awful. And what you need to do actually is to just sit very quietly and look at your neighbour like this, because you'll never realise. It's like if your dog is misbehaving, not that you obviously got a dog, but anyway, there we go. Look, all embarrassment now over and we can get on with it. There's a relational intimacy to Christian prayer. We come to God our Father. He knows us inside out. He's the one who knit us together in our mother's womb. He knows every one of the days he's ordained for us. He clothes the lily of the valley and cares for the sparrow of the field. How much more does he care for you and for me? He's near to everyone who calls on him, to those who call on him in faith. There is an intimacy to Christian prayer. Our Father in heaven. We can come directly into his presence with confident assurance and relational intimacy. Just as a small child, you watch them this weekend come running up, Daddy, our Father. A relational intimacy and a personal immediacy. Do you notice that to our prayer? When we pray, you know, we're not just sort of firing. I don't know, sometimes I feel sort of the down times, because we all have down times where we're struggling with prayer, but you sort of think, well, am I just kind of firing off prayers into the middle of nowhere? Is it actually landing anywhere? We're not just firing arrows into the mist in Christian prayer. It's our Father. There's a personal immediacy as we speak. And this right at the heart of the kingdom of God that Jesus the King has established for eternity. Notice, however, as we think about to whom we pray to our Father in heaven. And that preserves us from what I think can be a sort of slushy and slightly inappropriate sentimentalism in our prayer. Sometimes I've heard people talk about our Father in heaven, and it's kind of spiraled down into a slight sort of sentimentalism as we thought about prayer. I think Don Carson captures this really helpfully in his set of talks on the Lord's on the Sermon on the Mount. Much modern evangelicalism tends to portray him as exclusively personal and warm. Somehow his sovereignty and exalted transcendence disappear. If you enter certain American churches, you will hear the enthusiastic singing of some such ditty, I can scarcely grace it with chorus, as "He's a great, big, wonderful God." Regrettably, I never fail to think of a great, big, wonderful teddy bear. Such choruses are not quite heretical, not quite blasphemous. I sometimes wish they were, for then we could readily condemn them for specific evil. They are something much worse than isolated blasphemy and heresy. They constitute part of a pattern of irreverence, shallow theology, and experience-dominated religious criteria, which has eviscerated a terribly high proportion of evangelical strength in the Western world. Don Carson always introduces you to a few words you've never heard before when you hear him writing, doesn't he? But anyway, once you've got through the eviscerated and all these other sort of things, you can get the general sentiment that what he's saying is it's our Father, but not our Father in a sentimental, slushy way. He is the Creator, and Jesus is the King of the kingdom. 14 generations between so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so, 14 generations till the Christ. He is the Messiah. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, absolutely central, blessed are you if you're related and stand with the Son, who is King of the kingdom. And now, the King, the Son, who has died to enable a relationship, says, "Our Father in heaven." So no slushy sentimentalism there, but personal immediacy, relational intimacy, confident assurance as we come to our Father in heaven. Already I hope you can feel the plumb line of what lies at the heart of the kingdom being held up for us as we begin to examine where we are in terms of the kingdom, where we stand. Interestingly, the Sermon on the Mount is introduced with Jesus speaking to his disciples, And it finishes with him, with huge crowds gathered around him, saying, we've never heard teaching like this. So the Sermon on the Mount does two things, actually. It both corrects the hypocritical Pharisaism of the day, which the crowds had been heard taught by the religious professionals. We've never heard teaching with such authority as this. Here is the correction. But at the same time, it's to his disciples, it's instruction. So the Sermon on the Mount is both negative and positive. It both kind of holds up the plumb line against us and says, well, and against false religion, and at the same time it expounds true religion. This is the kingdom of which we are a part, and we belong to the Lord Jesus. Personal, intimate, immediate, confident relationship with our Father in heaven. What a privilege. What a privilege. Christian prayer, this relationship that lies at the heart of true Christianity, is unlike any prayer you will find anywhere else in the world. So the Hindu prays mantra-like, seeking to twist the arm of their Hindu deity. You sometimes hear Christians praying like that, either shouting at God or babbling at God, repeating over and over again as if God cannot hear or isn't paying attention. That is not Christian prayer. Look at verse 7. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Have you ever perhaps heard those kind of sort of chaotic, almost you sense sort of mad prayer meetings where there's just everybody shouting and babbling as if somehow through the noise we make we can twist God's arm? No, we're not like the Hindus and the pagans. We don't have to bend God's will as we pray. The Buddhist prays spinning his prayer wheel, which operates more like a good luck charm than anything else, and sometimes you hear Christians suggesting that prayer operates a little like that. I crossed my fingers and said my prayers. No, we're not Buddhists. That's not Christian prayer. And the Muslim prays to God out of duty, seeking to earn acceptance through his salat offered five times a day. His God is a remote, distant deity. He can't pray. I was talking to the taxi driver who brought me, who was a Muslim. Muslims seem to get a grip on all taxi services. You go to Birmingham, the Muslims run it. I don't know what it is within the Islamic faith, but they're brilliant in capturing the taxi rank service. So if you want to evangelize Muslims, get going with the taxis, because that's the place today. We had this fascinating conversation. I said, can you call God Father? Immediately changed the subject. Because he can't call God his Father. He's a remote deity of the 99 names of God. Not one of them is Father. The secularist changes course in a moment of desperate need, as a bomb falls, or the plane crashes, or the markets collapse. But the cry uttered to someone he doesn't know and spent his life avoiding is a complete hypocrisy and a nonsense. True Christian prayer is full of bold confidence, relational intimacy, and personal immediacy. And this is what lies right at the heart of the kingdom. You know, I've been a Christian now this December, on December the 18th, for 32 years. I cannot imagine personally the impoverishment of not being able to pray like this. What must it be like not to be able to approach the King of Kings and Lord of Lords as Father and lay before him your deepest concerns? Pity your pagan friends, your atheistic friends. Pity them. The poverty of it, the pathetic position of the secularist who is left isolated at the whim of chance and fate in a hostile world. Pity the poor thing. What a privilege, our Father in heaven. You'll notice at the end of the sermon, the crowds are listening to Jesus' teaching. They marvel at what he says. Here is the corrective to the hypocritical phonyism of the Pharisee, all form, no substance. They pray on their street corners to be seen by men, verse 5, 6, and 7, all form, no substance. The pagan repeats his prayers mechanically. The pious prig performs his prayers publicly. The religious recite their prayers ritualistically by rote. The prayer neither passes through the head nor the heart. It's just a mantra repeated, repeated, repeated. But the Christian, correction and instruction, the Christian prays Our Father in heaven. Okay, so then that's the person to whom we pray. What then should we pray? And here are the priorities for which we pray. The priorities for which we pray. The first three requests of the Lord's Prayer all have to do with God. Do you notice that? Just glance down at the text, if you would, and you will see your kingdom come, your name be hallowed, your kingdom come, your will be done. Do you know, it was years, I know you will all know this, and it's the most obvious thing in the world, but it was years before I realised that those were requests. I don't know what I thought they were before I realised that they were requests, but I've been a Christian for a long time. I remember a talk, I'll mention it again in a minute, given by a chap called John Chapman in a church in Cambridge. And he pointed out that actually we are praying, your name be hallowed in the Lord's Prayer. I'm sure you've known this all your life, and really it shows what a complete idiot I am. But it was a long time before I realised, your name be hallowed, your kingdom come, your will be done. Now the rabbis apparently taught their disciples to pray and gave them headings and then encouraged them to fill out under their bullet points, as it were, their request along the line of the heading. So here we have a series of headings, and the first three headings all have to do with God. And what do you notice straight away? Who's it to do with? Whose agenda are we pursuing in prayer as we come to the King? Mine? No, his. Your name be hallowed, your kingdom come, your will be done. So prayer, Christian prayer, true prayer, kingdom prayer, if you like, that's actually a wrong theological term, but we'll just brush that aside for a second. True prayer is not about me getting my way. It's about God's name. It's about me. It's actually about repentance and faith, we discover as we come to the Lord's Prayer. Here at the heart of the kingdom is me repenting. May your name be hallowed, not mine. May your kingdom come, not mine. May your will be done, not mine. It's a recognition that he is the king, and I'm not. It's Christian prayer. So John the Baptist came preaching a message of repentance in Matthew's gospel, and all the others. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus' earliest words were, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repentance and faith is the heart of the Christian experience. If you want to know what real Christian experience is, it's not all whooshy, cushy feelings on the inside with my emotions playing sort of havoc with me. Real Christian experience is repentance and faith. Your kingdom come, your name be hallowed, your will be done. That's real Christian experience, and you find it expressed at the heart of the Lord's Prayer, at the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. We do not exercise centre stage in true prayer. That's the heart attitude of the Pharisee, isn't it? Who exercised centre stage in the Pharisee's prayer? He does. Who exercises centre stage in this prayer? God does. The word to hallow means literally to separate, to set apart, to consecrate. This is a prayer then that God's name as pure, holy, morally set apart, perfect, be honoured and recognised by everybody. Lord, may your name be hallowed. By me, by my family, by my colleagues at work, by my friends and neighbours. God's name speaks of the purity of God, his name, his character, the goodness of God, the justice of God, the truth of God, his kindness, his generosity, his love, his compassion. Wherever God's name is hallowed, humans flourish. Wherever God's name is not hallowed, decivilization breaks in. So here is a prayer for God's name to be honoured, to be hallowed, to be set apart, to be recognised. So true Christian prayer begins with a radical change of priority for me. It's not about me and my personal ambition. It's about him. Notice, this is not, "Dear Lord Jesus, please show me which stock to pick." Or, "Dear Lord Jesus, please help me to get that promotion." Or, "Dear Lord Jesus, please find me that perfect flat with the perfect neighbours or the perfect relationship and the perfect future husband or wife." This is, "Our Father in heaven, may your name be hallowed. May your name, may your kingdom come." A similar theme. There are at least two time frames in operation here, and two people groups in view. It is a prayer for the kingly rule of Jesus to be advanced right now, time frame one. May your kingdom advance in whatever circumstance or situation. Bring it on. It's also a prayer for the return of Jesus. May your kingdom come. And all the glory of the new creation be ushered in. So may your kingdom come here and now with the advance of your rule, and may your kingdom come with the return of the king. But then two different groups of people. One is evangelization. May your kingly rule advance into my non-Christian friends. The other is edification. May your kingly rule be expressed in my life and the life of others. Jesus commands us then to pray for the non-Christian world. Jesus also commands us to pray for the advance his kingly rule in our own lives and the lives of others. "Your will be done" is a desire that in every act and decision in my life, it is his will, not mine, that prevail. In that job interview, may your will be done. In that health issue, may your will be done. In that application for a child's place at school, which I guess one or two of you are now beginning to think about, may your will be done. In all our worries and concerns, Lord, may it be your will. And of course, we see that perfectly, don't we, in the garden at Gethsemane. Not my will, but yours. Once again, please notice how all these prayers are radically centered on God. At the heart of the kingdom is a relationship, and it is a relationship with him on the throne, repentance and faith. When the Pharisee prays, whose honour does he seek? He sounds a trumpet that he may be praised by men. Whose honour is he looking for? His own. When the Pharisee prays, whose influence does he want to advance? He stands on the street corners to be seen by others. He wants to advance his own reputation. When the Pharisee fasts, whose will is he concerned for? He disfigures his face to be seen by others. This is not "may your will be done," but "may my reputation be advanced." And when the pagan prays, he or she heaps up empty phrases. Just listen to your Hindu or Buddhist in prayer, or Catholic or Muslim, seeking to twist God's arm by getting the right formula and putting the money in the slot machine and pulling the thing and getting the four oranges to come up or whatever it happens to be. Rather, we line up behind God's kingdom, God's rule, God's will, God's honour. So were we to make a list of the things that we pray for, I mean, this would be an awful thing to do, and it would be a very nasty thing to have done as we started, if we'd sort of said, one of these sort of horrible little, you know, chatty groups, if we'd said, let's all get into little chatty groups and make a list of all the things that we pray for. Do you ever have to do that sort of thing? It makes me slightly curl up. But anyway, we do it. You know, we do that. And we could have done that at the beginning. We could have had a little saying, let's make a list of all the things you prayed for over this last week. It'd be quite a good thing to hold up a plumb line against what we've prayed for over the last week and whose agenda we are really pursuing. Who's at the centre of my prayer life? Is it him or me? Is my prayer really Christian prayer? I used to be a very hopeless member of a... Well, Mark was talking about time in the army. I was a very bad member of a workplace prayer group. And partly it was my fault, and partly, you know, it was just a dire group. And I remember going along once, and, you know, we were sitting around in the circle, and we were sort of, what shall we pray for? And one person said, well, look, you know, with all seriousness, you know, could you pray for my granny's cat? Because, you know, the cat is really ill. And I, you know, I've got great sympathy for cats, and, you know, I'm a member of the feline sort of preservation group. And, you know, I'm very tolerant towards cats. One of my best friends is a cat. And I had an aunt who once lent nearly £1 million to a cat's home. Can you believe it? Anyway, so I've got no problems with cats. But you just sort of think, you know, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. You know, so what? Where does, if you were to draw a list of your prayers, and what really are we praying for? Okay, in this broader context, and only in this broader context, Jesus urges us to pray about and for ourselves. But even as we pray for ourselves, notice again that my concerns are to be reshaped to fit his agenda. This is the kingdom. And I am a child in the kingdom of our Father in heaven. So, Vijay Menon, who some of you may know, came up to me. I was going to be speaking on the Lord's Prayer somewhere, and he came up to me and he gave me his 3 points. And they're so good that I've just regurgitated them every time I speak on the Lord's Prayer. So here they are. Provision, pardon, and protection. Provision. Give us today our daily bread. Notice, this is what Jesus considers to be your greatest need. Again, we could have said, what do you think your greatest need is as we started? Make a list of your greatest need. What do you think your greatest need is this morning, on whatever date it is, the 20th of October or the 21st or something, 2011? You might have said, oh, my greatest need is this or this or this. What does Jesus think your greatest need is? Give us today our daily bread, forgiveness of sins, and protection from the evil one and from temptation. Our daily bread is an interesting one. Literally, and I think it says it in the footnotes of some of the Bibles, give us today our bread for tomorrow. Now, you can understand that because it was a subsistence economy, and you earned today enough money, and then you went and you bought your bread for the next day. So give us today our bread for tomorrow. In other words, provide for us. But I would want to suggest that it's not just physical needs, because in the context, certainly in Luke's gospel, but in the context of the people of God in the wilderness, what was it that God gave every day for the next day? The manna from heaven. And what was the purpose of the manna from heaven? To sustain them on their pilgrimage to reach the promised land. And so what I would want to suggest that, yes, this is obviously our daily physical needs, and we should be praying for our daily physical needs, and perhaps we don't, because we're so used to just nipping along to Tesco's and finding the shelves stocked. Yes, we should be. But actually what we should be praying is, Lord, please give me everything I need today in order to make it to your new creation when the kingdom comes in all its glory. Give us today our daily bread. Please, spiritually, give me what I need. I hope you pray that. I mean, I know it is an intense battle wherever you are as a Christian. And if you can't sense the battle, then there's something up. There is an intense battle. Wherever you are as a Christian, you will be in a sense of intense battle. And you need to be praying, Lord, please give me today what I need in order to make it. This is a prayer then that I and my family be equipped day by day with everything needed for the journey to the promised land. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. Pardon. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. The second half of the sentence, I think, is a bit of a surprise. It causes people trouble if you look at the second half. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. The context is key. The prayer is deliberately pitted against the false piety of the Pharisees. The Pharisees neglect justice and mercy. They are merciless. They're far more concerned with outward appearance than inner reality. The Pharisee puffs himself up and knows nothing about the mercy and compassion of God. And therefore, the Pharisee, as you trace him through in the Gospels, is unforgiving because he hasn't experienced the gospel. But the person who has experienced the forgiveness of God will be a person who is able to forgive others. Matthew 18 shows us that, if you want a full exposition of that. So that as we experience the forgiveness of God, we therefore are able to forgive others. So we pray, forgive us our sins, even as we have forgiven others, because we're people who understand the forgiveness of sins through the death of Jesus on the cross. The person who's been forgiven by the Father has learned what it is to be forgiven, and schooled in the schoolroom of forgiveness, has learned to forgive others. And finally, protection. God, yes, will lead us, allow us to go into times of temptation, and this is a prayer that he does not allow us to go into testing beyond our means, and that he protect us from the evil one. Again, I wonder if you realize that the evil one is there seeking to trip you up and to prevent you in your Christian life. I think it's very easy just to sort of potter along and forget that the devil is there seeking to upend us. So lead us not into temptation. Don't lead me into testing beyond what I can manage. And please protect me from the evil one. Somebody was walking through the church office preparing to speak on Ephesians 6. And Dick Lucas, my predecessor, was sitting, or I think he was sitting, preparing. Dick walked through. And he said, why is it that we don't speak on spiritual warfare these days? To which Dick replied straight away, because we don't believe in it, brother. Well, the Lord's Prayer should remind us regularly, day by day by day, that we are in a battle and we need his provision, pardon, and protection. So the person, the priorities. And just the last couple of words on the practice of prayer. I mentioned John Chapman earlier. He was walking along in his dog collar, apparently, in Australia one day on one side of the street. With somebody else walking along the other side of the street. He shouted out, say a prayer for me, Father. To which Chapo replied, quick as a flash, say one for yourself, you lazy coot. Which I think was a great one. And if at the heart of... In fact, there's a friend of mine who used to... He came from a Russian Orthodox background. He sort of thought somehow that if I prayed, it made a bigger difference than if he prayed. And so he always is always saying, pray for me, William. He's a nice Russian guy. And so I just keep saying, pray for yourself, you lazy coot. Now, whenever he sends me an email, he always signs it coot, which is rather fun, I think. I think probably 20 years ago, when I became a Christian, 20, 30 years ago, in the first 10 years of my Christian life, we used to talk quite a lot and hear quite a lot about people's personal practice in prayer and Bible study. So it used to be talked about quite a lot. Daily Bible reading, quiet times, personal prayer, what do you do, and that sort of stuff. And then I think people reacted against it slightly for the fear of, you know, it becoming a work and a burden. And you very rarely, it may be different at the Barge, but I noticed that we very rarely hear people talk about their personal practice and actually school one another in, okay, what do you do? And so just in the last couple of minutes, let me talk for a couple. This is not meant to be a kind of, oh, well, if you're not doing this, somehow you're a hopeless failure, or this is the only way you can do it. But, you know, what are you doing if this relationship is right at the heart of the kingdom? How are you going to make it work? What's it going to look like for you? My own personal experience, I find the morning is, I'm sort of completely 150% a morning person. Get to 9 o'clock in the evening, I am out. Don't ask me to do anything after 9 o'clock. It's a complete dead loss. But anything after about 5:30, 6 o'clock, yeah, I'm raring to go. So it's hopeless living with me, and my wife finds it utterly, utterly awful, but she's promised for better, for worse, for richer, for all. And she didn't know when she got started what I was like in the morning, so she's just had to learn to put up with it, and I try and just sort of dumb down a bit early on in the morning. But there we go. So I try and make sure that I have said my personal prayers and read the Bible before the majority of people at St. Helens get to their desk. Because why should I, you know, sort of use work time, as it were, to be doing what everybody else is expected to be doing, reading their Bible and saying their prayers? So I get to my desk for my actual work each day, about 8:30, something like that. But prior to that, my work is actually to pray and read the Bible, so that goes on then. But prior to that, I do my own personal Bible study and prayer. I've got a little book. I've made a daily list of people I pray for every day. And then I've got a list of people who I pray for Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. So my closest family are on the daily, you know, and then other areas of ministry. And, you know, it started off with just a couple of names on, and then over the years you build up people you're praying for, and sometimes somebody sort of slightly drops off the list and somebody else comes on. So that daily, I actually start my prayer time. You know, people say, oh, have you got some sort of mnemonic to help you pray? And you have adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. You may have heard of that. I can never quite work out what they all mean. And then, rather strangely, sorry, thank you, others, please. Stop when you want to start praying. I've never quite understood that one. We used to say sorry, thank you, others, and people use that. But I've got a really good one for us, which I think could be a big help. And it goes like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom, and you know how the rest of it goes. And that's what I do every day. I just use that as a prayer. And our Father in heaven, thank you, Lord. And what a great way to start the day. Thank you that you, the creator of the universe, because Jesus died on the cross, king of your kingdom, I can pray to you as my Father. What a privilege. Thank you, Lord. Hallowed be your name. I've got all sorts of things going on today, Lord. I've got to find this funny place called Sunningdale and, you know, talk to all these people I don't know. May your name be honoured in what we do. And there's my family off down in Cornwall enjoying themselves. But may they honour your name and your kingdom. Look, in what we're doing here, may this serve the work of your kingdom amongst your people so that other people hear of the kingdom. You see what I'm saying? That is the sort of, well, surely you could set aside, I don't know, 15 minutes a day. 20 minutes a day. Yeah, we've got plenty of time to watch Spooks or Downside Abbey. What's it called, that other one?
We don't really know.
What's it called? Downton Slump or whatever it is. Anyway, people watch that, but we set aside time to watch Spooks and the rugby and to go to work and, you know, how about this? Our Father. I think I've said quite enough. It must be coffee time. Why not over coffee? Let's talk to one. Maybe you've never got into the habit of saying your prayers. Maybe this is all new. Let's talk to one another about it and try and stay off, you know, the rugby for at least the first 5 minutes, if you possibly can. If you possibly can. Marcus, are we going to sing?